In our Bibles this morning, let's turn our attention to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And while this is the introduction to the book, Paul's greeting, or Peter's greeting, I should say, in this greeting, we have a good summary of really what Peter is going to be dealing with as we walk through 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The last time we looked together at 1 Peter was back in February, a couple months ago, in which I preached through 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And I had heard some feedback that if I were to come here, that people would want to hear the rest of 1 Peter. And so I thought that would be a good starting point here at Grace Evangelical Church, is to begin walking through 1 Peter. For 1 Peter deals with a lot of things that we are beginning to face more and more as Christians in Western society. And so 1 Peter is very appropriate for the current life setting in which we live. It deals with a large number of themes and ideas that really impact our daily walk with Jesus together and individually as we face a society that is increasingly hostile. Not necessarily officially, but socially and otherwise, to biblical Christianity. 1 Peter deals with the idea of suffering and how suffering impacts our sanctification, and how in the midst of that suffering, with the proper uplook, which is belief in Jesus and love for Him, we have an outlook that is shaped by the hope that God has given us in Jesus Christ. That's what we looked at in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. And we're going to hit that passage again, but not in one fell swoop. It's going to be broken up into three different messages in greater detail than we covered back in February. It deals with living as God's people in the midst of a world and society that is in many ways and almost in all ways, in terms of the way the culture thinks and acts, opposed to that very way of life. 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, people consider it strange that you don't participate in various different vices and activities. Peter opens his letter stating his identity as an apostle. An apostle is, is a unique office in a unique period of Christian history. An apostle carried with him certain authority. Authority that Jesus granted to them as the ones who would begin the building of His church in history. His invisible church composes all of God's people of all times throughout history, back to the beginning. And here we're seeing the building of this people in history now, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And Peter, as an apostle, carries with him certain authority. And he identifies his apostleship not as something that derives from himself, not as something that derives from his own ingenuity and his own zeal and his own passion and his own obedience, but his apostleship derives from his relationship and his calling by Jesus Christ. So in this period of history, when Peter spoke, when Paul spoke, when Matthew spoke, when the other apostles spoke, they were speaking as with the authority of Jesus Christ. A unique period of history. We have in the New Testament the apostolic witness. And that apostolic witness also confirms to us the continued validity of what we call the Old Testament. And so we have in the scriptures the apostolic witness. And as we're reading the book of 1 Peter, we're reading Peter's apostolic witness of Jesus Christ and his relationship to his people. And so as we encounter these words that we're about to read, just as a reminder, we are not simply encountering the words of Peter. We are encountering the words of Peter. For Peter spoke from his own concerns and from his own personality and from his own interests. All the while, the Holy Spirit was carrying him along, fulfilling his own purposes. And so we have the words of Peter that communicate to us the very words of God. We have the very words of God in this book. So when we approach this book, we are approaching a book that is bringing us into confrontation with the living God himself, because we are being brought into confrontation with his words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is writing to a group of people who are all over what we know as Asia Minor. Today we would look at that, we would look at a globe and we would see Asia Minor, and it would not say Asia Minor on it, but rather it would have the word for something that we look forward to in the month of November. Turkey. Asia Minor is largely what is now known as Turkey. Much of Western Turkey was occupied by the Greeks. Eastern Turkey by various different Palestinian and other peoples. But what we know as Turkey included the Galatians, which of course he addresses here. But he identifies them as being all around. So this is a general letter. He is writing this not to a specific church, but he's writing this to various churches in a geographical region. The churches of Asia Minor. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He chooses not to simply say to the churches that are in these places, but he identifies it. He writes to the people who are, and we'll identify what he means by exiles in a little bit, or aliens, or travelers. But he identifies them as the dispersion. That's significant to point out. He doesn't just simply say to the saints or to the exiles who are in, or he doesn't simply say to the churches of. He says to the dispersion. That communicates something to us. That communicates to us the idea that just as the 12 tribes of Israel were dispersed because they were taken captive and they were separated, now the people of God are of a dispersion. The saints in Asia Minor have been dispersed and they've been spread around. This communicates both an idea of forcibly being spread around, as well as communicates to us the idea that they have simply been put in various different locations in the world. Being in these locations, they were not in locations that were friendly to this newfound and in its historical context, minority religion. Christianity, in its early history, was a minority religion and regarded as weak by the powers that be. As a matter of fact, in AD 2nd century, that's the 100s, Christianity was largely regarded as a religion for the slaves, not for the powers to be. They were in areas that were filled with idolatry, particularly in the western part of the empire, in the western part of Asia Minor. They were filled with idolatry. And I don't mean simply idols of the heart. Idols of the heart are things that we need to address. We were dealing with actual stone and gold and silver idols. I remember one of my trips overseas to Tibetan-dominated China, not the Tibet Autonomous Region, but one of the states around Tibet where there's more Tibetans than there are in the Tibet Autonomous Region. And we observed a temple, didn't go in, but observed it. And it was just clanging and clanging and clanging of cymbals and people bowing down repeatedly and over and over and over again before these various different statues. That is the context in which these Christians lived. These Christians, most scholars would say, to whom he is writing, are largely Gentile. While Peter makes a lot of Old Testament references, that does not exclude the idea that they might be Gentiles, for the scriptures of the day were the Old Testament scriptures. And those were the scriptures that were taught. They were taught through to show that Jesus Christ is the one to whom history had been leading to. The one to whom, through whom God fulfilled His plan and His promises. So Christians, even Gentile in first century, would have been thoroughly familiar with Old Testament imagery and temple imagery and covenantal imagery from the Hebrew Scriptures. And these are Gentiles who would have come out of the lifestyle that they see all around them. Associated with that lifestyle was all sorts of vices and practices that I won't go into. Associated with that religion was all sorts of other behaviors. They had come out of those things. And now they were a new people. Now they are a group of people that he refers to as exiles who have been elected by God. Elected exiles, or aliens, or strangers. What comes to your mind when you hear the word exile? Someone who is an exile is someone who is away from their native country, and there's not really anything they can do about it. That's someone who is in exile. Sometimes exile is forced upon people because they have to escape from some sort of tyranny. Or exile is simply because they can no longer live in their country and they're placed somewhere else. In the case of the saints to whom he is writing, and of course us by extension, because we are one with them, the exile is not one where we have been forced away from our home, but we are exiles who are waiting to go to the home that we have yet to have, that we have not yet set foot in. We are exiles who are longing for home. Someone who is an exile is also someone who is in another world that is not their own, and such, and because of that, they don't fit in. They don't fit the pattern of the society, the country, the world in which they live. They are not normal. I know many of you, having had military experience and probably having gone to another country, some way or another, you stepped off the boat or off the plane, and you walked and you saw that this is definitely not home. And you felt strange. I know my very first trip overseas, I grew up on the border, so going to Mexico didn't count because the border was going to Mexico was like going home. Was to India, and I stepped off the plane and I knew right away that I was not in Texas anymore. The smells were different. The way people talked were different. When you ask somebody if you're going the right way, they do this, and you don't know whether they're saying yes or no. But I also stuck out like a sore thumb. I was different. I did not fit in with that culture because I was not born and raised in that society. And that's the picture that he's painting of the Christians to whom he is writing. That they are exiles living in another land. And they don't fit in. The land in which they live, the land which at some point they may have actually been part of, is no longer home for them. It no longer feels like home. It's different. It feels strange. And they're different. And they look strange. And feel strange. Another way this word can be translated, the word parapidemos, is it can be translated in terms of aliens. Now, by alien, I don't mean an extraterrestrial from another planet. I mean a picture of an alien is one who is painted as being from another country. We have much talk about that in society, about the aliens from various different countries who happen to be in our country, and how do we handle that issue. And while this sermon is not going to be about that, that paints the picture of the idea. People who are from another country, who are in residence now, in a country that is not their own, in a land that is not their own. And again, they don't fit in. They're not normal according to the standards of that new society, of that new culture, of that new country. They're not normal. We're also travelers. We are going from one place to another. A Christian is one who is traveling home. A traveler who is homeward bound. We are on a great pilgrimage. That's another idea that's communicated in this. We are on a great pilgrimage. We're going to the place to which we belong. It's not something that is a far-off dream that may or may not happen, but rather it is for the believer an absolute certainty and a motivating factor in maintaining fidelity to the standards of that world to which we actually belong. And Peter addresses the Christians throughout the letter in such a way. In chapter 2, he brings up the same word again, in which he says, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul." Once again, there are passions of the flesh that are native to the world in which we live. And he says we are not to cave into those because we don't belong to this world. So the idea behind an alien in exile is that we have a way of life, we have a belief system, we have a hope that is out of this world. It is not characteristic of this world. Our loyalties are to another kingdom while we live in this present kingdom. Our loyalties and our citizenship is in an age that is yet to come while we live in this present evil age. You might say that in God's people, you have the presence of the future. As aliens, however, because we don't fit in, the world typically does not like God's people. Jesus himself made this promise. Yes, that is a promise of Jesus. Not all of Jesus' promises are all about butterflies and flowers. But some of his promises involve things like promising suffering. He promised to his disciples, he said, "They will hate you because they hate me." You see, because we are not characteristic of this world, the world does not like us, the aliens, because of the one to whom we belong. The world is not composed of people. Humanity is not composed of people who love God. Humanity is composed of people who ourselves are rebellious. And therefore, resist the one whom they rebel against, and resist those who represent him. As exiles and as aliens, we have to face scornful eyes, scornful talk, and in some places of the world, scornful legislation and scornful official action. Government action that would oppose a Christian and the Christian way of life. And therefore, to the exile comes suffering. To the exile comes various different types of pain. In the text we last looked at, we saw he said that it is necessary, even though it is necessary for you to experience the severe emotional distress that comes from various trials that you're experiencing, even though for a little while. First Peter chapter 4, as I mentioned before, says they consider it strange that you don't participate. In fact, he says that we are a nation unto ourselves. If there's anything that's a Christian nation, it's the people of God. We are a nation unto ourselves, God's nation. But we don't function like the countries of this world. People do not naturally like things that are different. Rather than accepting the different, people will seek, because stirs up fear, people will typically seek to suppress it or even destroy it. And we are that different. For in the belief and in the hope and in the lifestyle of the people of God, that belief, that life, that hope that we are called to, it serves as a prick in the conscience of this fallen world. He says that people will question the hope that we have. And he says we must give reason for it. Not so much a call for apologetics as it is a call for giving a reason in the form of the sharing of the gospel and of the living of the godly life. That our hope has a basis. We do not have this hope and expectation that is rooted in simply having feelings of hope and expectation, but rather there's an object to it, and that object is Jesus Christ. So 1 Peter tells us about the fact that we are exiles, that we are aliens, and that because of that we experience opposition and suffering. The Christians to whom this was written were probably not suffering as a result of official opposition, for this was probably written too early in Christian history for the Romans to even take notice of the Christians as a governing authority, other than Paul. But this Christian suffering is the result of hostility, harassment, and social and unofficial ostracism. That's being not allowed. Ostracism means you're not allowed to participate in society. And that was on the part of the general populace, because Christianity was this different group, this different group of people. And so they were opposed. So when we see ourselves as aliens, we see ourselves as a group of people belonging to another world who are called to obey that age, who are called to hope in that age. The hope of the Christian is not in the devices and the institutions of this age. The hope of the Christian is in the age which is yet to come. The Christians are not merely exiles, but it says the Christians are elect. Elect according to, elect for the purpose of, and elect in union with, and elect for the purpose of something. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling of the blood. When he says that we are elect, that brings imagery of the fact that the Christian is not, as Christians, we are not in our own hands. But rather, we have been placed in this place because God, in eternity, has called us to himself. Which means that our status as citizens of his kingdom is designed by and guaranteed by none less than the covenant God, Yahweh himself. Which means that the Christian, even though we face opposition and we face suffering and we face ostracism, we have a much greater one to whom we belong, who has called us to himself because he chose us to be his. He called us, He chose us out of this world into His people. He elected us. And in His elective purposes, He does not go back on His election. He does not unelect. There is no recall vote, so to speak. No, whom he elects, He brings to completion that which He began. And so in the midst of this, we remember the fact that we are part of the grand story of God's covenant people. A people that He called because He chose to be in covenant with Himself. The adjective of exiles is we are elect. So as aliens, as exiles, as strangers, while the world is oftentimes cruel to Christianity, what we've experienced in the last couple hundred years in American history is an anomaly in terms of how God's people are dealt with in the world. Typically, the norm of the pattern is that Christians do not have the favor of the world, but rather the opposition of the world. At the same time, while being in this world, we remember that God has chosen us to Himself. We are His. We do not belong to ourselves, but we belong to Him because He chose us. We are elect. And because we're elect, because He's chosen us, our perspective is not one of conforming to the pattern of this age, but conforming to the pattern of that age which is yet to come. Conforming to the pattern of the God who chose us. As we look through 1 Peter, we see that Christians are called to a rather radical lifestyle in terms of relationship to the authorities of the world and in terms of authorities to one another, in terms of relationship to one another, and in terms of suffering for that righteousness' sake. It is the fact that God chose us that allows us to remain sane in the midst of all of that. Because being different is not easy. Whether it's our belief system, whether it's the hope that we have, the love that we're to show to one another, or the obedience we're to live out, it is not easy. Because our tendency is to try to conform so we don't stick out, so we don't draw attention to ourselves. Remembering that we are elect by God reminds us that there's a reason for sanity in the midst of all of that, and that there is a reason to be different. Because God has graciously, out of His own love for His people, chosen us to be His own. When we hear the word elect, some people use it as a means to beat others or beat themselves over the head, beat themselves or beat others over the head in order to make them say, ask the question, am I really elect, even though I believe, even though this is happening to me, am I really elect? The doctrine of election is never designed to be a club to beat ourselves with or to beat others with. But rather, the doctrine of election is something that is designed to help us keep putting one foot in front of the other, remembering the one who has called us to Himself in His grace and in His love and in His mercy, that we have mercy and grace we have never, ever deserved. And so we're elect exiles. But that election is according to some things and in something and for something. That election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. When we look at God's elective purposes, He says that when He chose us to be Himself, it was in accordance with His foreknowledge. Of course, the way the English language works, the first way that we look at that is we look at this and mean that means that God somehow knew that God knew that we would believe in Him and thereby He elected us. In reality, that's not an election at all. That's just Him simply affirming our decision. The idea behind foreknowledge is not simply knowing our actions, which He does, but it is the knowledge of us. Those who, for example, in Paul, he says, those whom He foreknew. So in accordance with foreknowledge, it is that He knew us. Just as He knew Jeremiah. I knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb. And furthermore, He knew the plans that He had for him. So God, in choosing us, chose us in accordance with the foreknowledge of His own plans, with the knowledge of His own purposes, according to His purposes. So when God chose us, He chose us according to His purposes, according to His plans, according to His eternal ideas. What that means for us as exiles is we are part of something. That goes beyond the moment in which we live, the moment in which we experience. We are part of something that is of an eternal purpose, something that is of an eternal nature. God has chosen us to Himself, and that is an eternal plan. It's difficult to think of the idea of eternity, for eternity is outside the concept of time. I used to say eternity past, but that makes no sense. God chose us in all eternity to be His people. And as His people, He chose us to be exiles, to be aliens in this world. He chose us for our destiny. Behind the idea of that foreknowledge is the idea of His destiny for us. This is not some mere act of the universe. When someone heard that I was looking at moving up here, someone who is not a Christian, they said, "May the universe send good thoughts your way." The universe does nothing in and of itself. The universe is at the beck and call of God. The universe acts in accordance with what God commands it to do. If God says to the sun, "Stop burning," it will stop burning. If God says to the galaxies to contract, they will contract. He is the very glue that holds the universe together. And this is the one who chose us to be His. He is transcendent. That means He goes far above and beyond anything that we are associated with or that we know. He's greater than the universe. The universe cannot contain Him. And yet at the same time, He chose each and every one of us to be His. Each and every one of us who are His to be His. He is both transcendent and He is near. Election communicates that to us. That this great God who created the universe is also near to us. And so in the midst of seeking to live and to believe and to hope in accordance with our true citizenship, we have the great Creator of the universe who, according to His eternal plans, called us to Himself. Which means that when we face the opposition and the opposition comes our way, and it will, in varying degrees, it's just simply what it is to be a Christian. That opposition is nothing compared with the one to whom we belong to. And the sufferings of this world are nothing compared to the world to which we truly belong. Because God has chosen us in accordance with His foreknowledge. His destiny is set, and our destiny is set and secure in Him, regardless of what the world around us would have us think. I'm not one for making much of celebrity Christians, but I remember that there was a famous Christian who was an athlete. Is an athlete. A football player. He played for University of Florida. Initials are TT. This athlete, still looking for a wife, he'd been wanting to get married. So he had a girlfriend from South America who was a pretty well-known actress and model. And he would not participate in some sinful activity with her. And so therefore, the relationship was ended. And people criticized him for it, for saying, that's a dangerous mindset. But he was motivated by the fact that he realized he belongs to one who is greater than the opposition. While I don't know his thinking about election and foreknowledge, he did have the idea that the one to whom he belonged was greater. And that's what this communicates to us. The one to whom he belongs is greater than the sufferings that we experience and the enemy and enemies whom we face. It also recognizes the fact that among our enemies, among those who oppose us, may be those to whom God may call to himself, who indeed are elect of God. It just does not come to pass in history. For Peter brings out the point in which he urges the believers to live in a way that is consistent with the kingdom to which they belong, so that their very opponents may glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation being the day in which the gospel comes to them. The day that the gospel visits them. That they may become glorifiers of God. So we have been elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and in sanctification of the Spirit. In union with the sanctification of the Spirit. The first thing we oftentimes think about when we think of sanctification, at least I do, when I hear the idea of sanctification, I hear the idea that I'm going to be made progressively more and more like Jesus. And while that is indeed a true aspect of the Christian sanctification, that's not necessarily what's in view here. What's in view here is the singular act of the Holy Spirit to set his people aside as God's people. To set God's people aside as his own. To pull us out of the world in which we lived and to set us apart as God's people. So we have been elected for the purpose in union with being set aside as God's people. Being set apart. Being unique. Being different. And because we have been set apart, the Spirit indwells within us. And this Spirit is making the words of God work within our lives. This Spirit who dwells within us binds us together as well as His set apart people. This Spirit who dwells within us binds us together with Jesus Christ. One of the things that one of my favorite authors is well known for, that he speaks about a lot, but a lot of people don't recognize because some of his other thinking takes forefront, is John Calvin. And John Calvin has been called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Not because he talked about spiritual gifts or things like that, but because he talked about the work of the Spirit to unite us to Jesus Christ. The work of the Spirit to make us more like Jesus. The work of the Spirit to call us to Himself. The work of the Spirit to create faith within us. We have the Spirit of God He has made us God's own people. We are not being set apart. We have been set apart. That is a reality for each and every Christian. This is a status statement that he is making. He makes practice statement in a moment. But this is a status or a state of being statement that he made. We have been elected in union with the sanctifying work of the Spirit to set us apart unto himself, unto God the Father, through Jesus Christ. What this means is that the presence of the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, and if the Spirit of God does not dwell within us, we're not his. If the Spirit of God dwells within us, we have the absolute certainty that we are his, because we have been set apart unto him. Which means that there is nothing that the enemies, that the opposition, that the suffering can do to separate us from the hope that is ours. One of the things Peter points out, not through using these words, but through the ideas, is remember to whom you've been set apart. Remember to whom you belong. Every single person belongs to something else. Independence is not a true reality. None of us are independent. We all belong to someone or something. We walked according to the ways of the prince of the power of the air, for we were at his beck and call. We were enslaved to sin. When sin came calling and said, jump, we said, how high? But now, we belong to Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God has set that mark upon us, that seal, made us those who belong to God in Christ. Because of that, we are chosen aliens. We are aliens. God has chosen us. We've been sanctified by the Spirit, and we're now aliens. We've been set apart unto another world. Much is made about the rituals of the various different rituals of the civil law and the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament law, we've got the moral law, we've got the civil law, and the ceremonial law. I break it up into three parts. The civil and the ceremonial have passed, they communicate to us something. In the ceremonial law, much has been made of the various different dietary restrictions. And God told them not to eat pork because he knew that pork was bad, or to not eat shrimp because shrimp was bad, so forth and so on. When we look at the ancient cultural practices of the pagans around them, pigs were a sacred animal. And crawfish and other various different shellfish were part of their sacred rituals. And then we also see that things like that a sacred ritual was boiling a baby goat, also known as a kid, in its mother's milk. It's not so much about health as it is about showing that God's people were separate. And while those have come to pass, yes, you can eat your pork, you can have your shrimp, and as a guy from Texas, I need to have my catfish. That communicates to us something about God's dealings with his people, is that he designs us to be set apart, unique to him. And he communicates that to us in chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people who have received mercy, who had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that is because of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, which worked in accordance with God's elective purposes. We have been elected in union with God, setting us apart to be his unique people, in his unique Son. being the people who have been set apart. And I've said this earlier, that bears repeating, we are not normal. I've heard people say, why can't Christians just be normal, like everybody else? And while some of us may not have all the social graces that other people have, I know I tend to be socially awkward. That is not what is being addressed when people say that. What is being addressed is the fact that we express love to God. We express love to one another. And we live in accordance with something we can't see. All around us, people are calling us to focus upon what we can see, upon this world. As Christians, we're always called to be looking forward, as John Bunyan said, to yon wicker gate, because we've been set apart unto that world. Because we are now His people. And as God's people, being set apart, we have an obligation to that being set apart. Which brings us to the next point in what Peter says as part of his opening statements, which serves as a summary of the text. He says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. We have one word for in the Greek text, one for, and two things attached to it. Obedience and sprinkling of the blood. So we have two sides here. We've been called to be His people to obey Jesus Christ. For obedience to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilled God's law, fulfilled His moral law, fulfilled all aspects of the law that needed to be fulfilled. He obeyed where we couldn't obey. He fulfilled God's righteous command. He fulfilled that which Adam could not do, and therefore we could not do. And we have been given His righteousness. And here He is addressing that we have been called, elected as His aliens, in order to be a people who get used to that righteousness that we've been given by means of beginning to live it out. Some people have said that the process of sanctification is simply getting used to our justification. We've been made slaves, Romans 6. We need to regard ourselves as dead to sin and enslaved to the righteousness that has been granted to us. The righteousness of Christ. We have been elected in order that we might be obedient. And that's one of the major points of chapters 3 and 4. The latter part of 2, all of 3, and part of 4. Is that we are called in order to be obedient. And that obedience is not always comfortable. That he's addressing social opposition and not government opposition is found when he has a very positive view of the government under which they live here in 1 Peter. And we also see, and we see that in the form of submission to authority. Submitting to authority is something that a Christian, that is part of a Christian sanctification. Now, as Americans, I was born in the USA. I hear the word submit to authority, and everything in me says no. Here he says, one aspect of our sanctification is submitting to obedience to Jesus is submitting to authority. We see that in Jesus himself. When he submitted to authority, he submitted to Pilate. He did not challenge Pilate. He did not say, no, you're wrong. In all things which the governing authorities have called us to do, we are called that do not contradict what God has called us to do and be, we are called to do. And that's a very narrow scope and reality of things. There are a whole lot of things that we resist that have nothing to do with God's commands. They have more to do with us simply not wanting to do it. And there's also marriage relationships that he addresses. He addresses the relationship of slaves and their masters. Slavery was a reality of first century Christianity. Not the same. It wasn't the same as the chattel slavery of the American South before the Civil War. In fact, by the first century, many slaves who were, most slaves would not die slaves. And he tells the Christians who are slaves to submit to their masters and to do well by them, whether they're good or whether they are cruel, knowing their reward comes from the Lord. That also, but that lifestyle also brings opposition, as has been mentioned. For people do not consider it normal to abstain from the sinful things that we are tempted with all the time, and that we, admittedly, many times cave into. For we are part of a different world, and that shows that we are different when we live according to that, when we are obedient to Jesus Christ. Which, of course, brings out that suffering. But it is in suffering that God greatly blesses us. God chose to bless His Son and give Him great glory through the path of suffering. In that He showed, this is Luther's theology, in that He showed that God deals with humanity not according to their strength, but rather according to their weakness. And He blesses us not through our strength and our victory, but through our weakness and our defeats. Which part of that blessing that He gives us is more obedience to Him. For the good that He is working out for us in the midst of all things, from Romans 8, is being conformed to the image of His Son. It's not saying that all things work for good to those who love Him are called according to His purpose, that somehow this will turn out for something good, meaning something that I've always desired to happen. The good that He's talking about is, for as many as He foreknew, those whom He elected, He also foreknew. Those whom He foreknew, He chose to become, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Sorry, that was a spur-of-the-moment addition to my sermon there. But that's the good that He's working out, is conforming to the image of His Son. Suffering works towards that end. To be conformed to the image of His Son is a great blessing. But then also, in the context of that, we have been elected for the purpose of being sprinkled with the blood of His Son. For when we strive to obey, for we have been given God's law as a guide for our lives, we also see how far we fall short. The more we obey, the more sinful we see we are. The more we see that we fall short. One of the purposes of the law is to drive us to the cross, is to drive us to the Son. And we have been chosen as we have been chosen, and we are aliens who are chosen for the purpose of being sprinkled with His blood. That is the application of the blood that He shed. Blood is but an image of death. Because He died, we don't have to die. The eternal death. He sent His Son, whose blood was shed, and because His blood was shed, even in the midst of our failure to obey as we should, our sins are covered with His blood. Our sins have been wiped away. And so as we face a difficult existence, as we face opposition, as we face especially as we see the direction of Western civilization and the way people talk about Christians. The things that I see sometimes in comments on news articles and from some talking heads on news programs is very hurtful regarding Christianity. It is not pleasant to hear that we follow a fairy tale or to be called a bunch of weirdos. But knowing that we have had this blood sprinkled upon us, knowing that our sin has been wiped clean and we have righteousness given to us, knowing that we have a future that is absolutely secure, helps us in the face of that opposition we see through 1 Peter as we're going to walk through it, helps us to keep putting one foot in front of the other. To say yes to righteousness, to say no to sin, to say yes to looking forward to the sure and certain expectation we have, instead of getting lost in our present circumstances and wallowing in the pain of them. And helps us to say yes to loving the ones who hate us. Helps us to say yes to loving one another, even when it's hard to like one another. Helps us to say yes to one another as husband and wife when we're married, if we're married. Helps children to say yes to their parents. Helps us to keep believing the gospel and looking to Jesus, that we might have the outlook of joy that is unspeakable and full of glory in a situation where a normal person would wallow in depression and not want to get out of bed. And while that joy that is unspeakable may not necessarily be fully tangible, it is something that is present, even in the background, when we believe Jesus. So, people of God, let us remember the one to whom we belong, that we belong not to this world. We are not supposed to be normal according to the patterns of this world. We're not supposed to fit in because we're aliens. But we're not just people who are strange because we're strange. We're people who are strange because we belong to something that is so great and marvelous and holy and righteous. Because we belong to something that is designed by and is run by the God who has chosen us to himself. So as we look through 1 Peter, let's keep that in mind. That's kind of the overview of the book of 1 Peter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words that have been given to us in the book of 1 Peter. It is our prayer as we begin on this journey, as we begin on this walk through the book of 1 Peter, we ask that your Spirit would come and continue to guide us. Help us to have our minds oriented where they should be, upon the reality of what our existence is destined for. To keep our eye upon the citizenship which is ours. To keep our eye upon the one to whom we belong in faith and in obedience. Help us as we walk through 1 Peter to understand and to believe your word when we face uncertainties, when we face troubles, when we face suffering, when we face opposition. I pray, Father, that you would help us to keep putting one foot in front of the other as we walk through 1 Peter. And help us, even when everything in our being is saying to think something else, to believe what your word says. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.